Morning. Testing. Good. Okay, well, good morning. It's a blessing to be with you all again. I think it's been about 5 months since I was last here, but always enjoy coming down and worshiping and visiting with you all and seeing the church. Are these new chairs, or is it a new arrangement? Or new? Nice. Wow, very nice. Yeah, that's great. Very, very comfortable. Well, and my wife sends her greetings. She was planning to come, but our son William was starting to feel sick last night. He had a fever, and he was still feeling a little sick this morning, so she stayed home with him. But I'm glad that Daniel and Glenn were able to come down with me this morning, and my son and Bubba. So we're glad to have Bubba with us too. I'm gonna go ahead and just get into my message this morning. I know you normally do the Lord's Supper, but I think I was talking to Sean. He said we could do the Lord's Supper afterwards. So we'll go ahead and just get into our message. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we just bless you and thank you for your kindness, for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering together as your people to offer up our praises and in our song and singing. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us now. I pray that you'd help me to open up your word and to communicate truths from your word, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be here among us and lead and guide and direct me and help everyone here to hear. I pray that you'd give ears to hear, Lord, that you'd open the ears and the hearts of those who are unconverted here. We do pray for our children, Lord, as we've already heard. We pray that you would awaken them and draw them to yourself. Help them to hear, Lord. Hear your voice speaking to them and cause them to see their need for a Savior and to see what Jesus Christ has done for sinners, Lord. So we just bless you and pray that you would meet with us and help us now and be with us as we seek to study your word and to proclaim your great name and the great work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask for your help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if you open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, we are going to be back in 1 Peter, and so when I was here several months ago, we looked at verses 6 through 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1, and so I'm just going to continue on. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And let me go ahead and just read. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and then we'll look at verses. We're going to concentrate on verses 10 through 12. So 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. All right. So last time, and it's been several months, we looked at verses 6 through 9, and where Peter, he speaks about rejoicing in the midst of trials, which he says trials are designed to test the genuineness of our faith. And so he commended these hearers for their love and their faith in Christ in the midst of their trials, and the joy that they had, even in the midst of very severe trials. If you remember, these are scattered Christian believers. They've been scattered throughout this area, this region of what is now Turkey, persecuted, suffering very, very intense serious persecution, and yet he says in the midst of that, he commends them for their faith, for their love, and then he says they even have a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, okay, in the midst of very severe trials, right? And then in verse 9, he says, he speaks about, or he commends them for obtaining the outcome of their faith, he says, the salvation of their souls. And so now in verse 10, kind of the link between verses 9 and 10 is, in verse 9, he was talking about there's the salvation that they've obtained, both in the present sense. You know, there's a sense in which if you're saved, we have salvation right now. There's also a future sense, right, when our salvation will be finally realized. And so he's talking about this future aspect of our salvation. And but now in verse 10, he's going to go back in time, and he's going to look at what occurred previously in the Old Testament. As the prophets prophesied about this salvation that was to come, all right? And so we, if you're a Christian today, in the time in which we live, this era, we are a fulfillment of prophecy, all right? And so we enjoy the privilege of living in a time in history that was where salvation was prophesied long ago by the prophets. And so he says in verse 10, he says, the prophets who prophesied, they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Okay? And so, what is grace? Well, here, grace is being used essentially to mean salvation. Okay? It's really used kind of as a synonym for salvation. So, well, what is grace? Well, the Greek word for grace is the word charis. It's translated, it's found 156 times in the New Testament. 130 of those times it's translated as grace. The other times it's translated as thanks or favor or pleasure. And if you look in a Greek lexicon, actually the definition for grace is, it's a long definition. But there's a simple definition that we often use. What's the definition we frequently use when we talk about the word grace? Unmerited favor, undeserved favor, right? Favor that God shows us that we don't deserve, okay? And so God's grace, it's really incredible. You know, in our natural state, not only are we undeserving of God's favor, but we actually deserve His wrath and His judgment and His condemnation because of our sin, right? So here's a definition from Thayer's lexicon that I liked about grace. So just listen to this, okay? Grace is God's goodwill, loving kindness, favor, the merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. Okay? So he says grace, this word means that it's God who, by His power, His grace comes, and it's instrumental in turning spiritually dead people, turning us to Christ, keeping us in Christ, strengthening and increasing our faith, our knowledge, our love for Him, and stirring us up to Christian virtue. So we could say God's grace is responsible for our salvation from beginning to end, right? Now, we do have to repent and to believe, right? And we do have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So we have responsibility, okay? God's not going to believe for us. That's why, children, we call you to believe, to put your faith and trust in Christ, okay, and to turn from your sins, right? But ultimately, it's God's grace that enables us to do these things. And so, no wonder Peter, you know, when he began this letter back in verse 3, after his introduction, he just kind of erupts into this spontaneous doxology, this praise and blessing God as he contemplates God's great mercy and what God has done in causing us, back in verse 3, to be born again to a living hope and to this inheritance that we have that's undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven by God's power. All right, so the prophets, they prophesied about this grace, this great salvation that was to come. Now, it says there in verse 10, they searched and inquired carefully into this great salvation. And so both of those words there in verse 10, searching and inquiring, they imply a very active effort in looking to find something. So it's not just kind of a passive wondering about something. It's an active search. That second word, inquired, it only occurs one time in the New Testament, right here, but it's frequently found in the Greek Old Testament, and it most often refers to searching through something, like a house or a tent or a city, in order to find something or someone. Okay, it could also refer to searching through Scripture. So in Psalm 119, verse 2, you can just listen to this. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Okay, that's the same word here of this inquiring. Now, so if the prophets search so intently to try to understand the salvation that they were prophesying about, but they knew it only very dimly, right? It was off in the distance in the future. But they were very diligent to inquire and search and to study and to know about this great salvation, right? Well, how much more diligently and fervently should we, who have been blessed with the full revelation of that salvation in fulfillment of their prophecies, how much more diligently should we search and study and seek to know more, right, about the riches of this great salvation that we have? So, you know, God forbid that we should become lazy or complacent or take this one great salvation that we have for granted, right? And so the prophets are a good example to us to be diligent, to study and to inquire, to know more about what God has done for us. All right, so what were they prophesying? Well, they were prophesying about this grace that was to come. They were also prophesying about, they were predicting the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory. You see that in verse 11, right? Okay, so they were searching out, fervently studying and trying to understand, and he says specifically in verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Okay, so now I need to tell you that there's a little bit of a debate here among scholars and commentators as to exactly what the prophets were seeking, studying, trying to understand. Now, and the debate is over this phrase, what person or time. And so if you have an ESV, I'm reading from the ESV, it says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Other translations say, and so the question is, well, were they trying to figure out both who would be the Messiah and when he would come? Or other translations read, for example, like the NIV says, they were trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing, but not who. In other words, they knew who. The Messiah was coming, right? But they just didn't know the time and the circumstances, right? Or did they not know who? Okay, and so they were wondering about that. Well, there's debate, and you know the commentators kind of go back and away, and I don't think it matters that much. But I think a better translation is the one given by the NIV, okay, which says that they were trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. And why do I say that? Because the verse tells us here that it was the Spirit of who that was working in them. It was the Spirit of Christ, right, who was indicated working in them, who was revealing these truths to them. And the Spirit of Christ was revealing to them what? That the Christ would suffer and subsequently be glorified, right? That's what verse 11 tells us. So I think my interpretation is they did understand, they knew that they were prophesying about the Messiah who would come, who would be Christ, but they didn't know when and under what circumstances he would be coming. All right? So the Spirit of Christ was working in them, right? So who is the Spirit of Christ? Well, This is not a reference to Jesus' human spirit. It's not a reference to, one commentator said, this is Christ himself conceived of as a divine spirit, okay? This is a reference to the Holy Spirit, okay? The Spirit of Christ, the third person of the Trinity. Now, how do we know that? Well, because there are several other places in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Jesus. Okay, so let me give you some examples. So in Romans 8, and if you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen. We've got a couple of verses. Romans 8, verse 9. Paul writes this. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Okay? So he uses the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ there in the same verse, two sentences, to indicate the same being. Okay. Another place, Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. Again, if you just want to listen, you can, or if you want to turn there, you can. We read, "And they," Paul and Timothy, "went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. But when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." Okay? So again, the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus being used interchangeably. Okay? And then one more, Galatians 4, verse 6. Galatians 4, verse 6, we read, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Okay? And so that's a clear reference to the Holy Spirit, but he's called the Spirit of the Son. Okay? So, I'm sorry, I got one more. Philippians 1:19. Philippians 1:19 says this, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Okay, so we have several other references where the Spirit of Christ is a clear reference to the Holy Spirit. All right, so that's who we're talking about. Now, why do you think Peter refers to the Spirit here, the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ? Now, why didn't he just say the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God? Well, I think because the title, the Spirit of Christ, it suggests that the primary work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was predicting the Messiah who would come, okay? Pointing to the Messiah who would come in the New Testament, all right? So the primary work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was, again, pointing people, pointing Jews, pointing people to the work, the Messiah, the Christ who was to come. Now, just another kind of an aside about when we're talking about the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and I think you all, I'm sure you probably know this, but we're talking about a person, right? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is a person, okay? He's not an impersonal force, okay? That's why Peter, he refers to the Spirit here, he uses the pronoun he, okay? When he predicted the sufferings of Christ, all right? He doesn't say it, he says he, and so we just want to be careful. We don't ever refer to the Holy Spirit as an it or as some kind of an impersonal force, right? Now, how do we know the Holy Spirit is a person? Well, there are a lot of ways, okay? A couple I can show you, you can just listen to these. This is just kind of an aside. But Acts 5, verse 3, we're told that the Holy Spirit can be lied to. Do you remember that? Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You have not lied to man, but to God." Okay, so we see the Holy Spirit is God, but he can be lied to, all right? Well, that's a trait of personality, okay? You know, forces can't be lied to, right? What else do we know about the Holy Spirit? Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Acts 8, 29, if you just want to listen here, "And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot." Okay, well, the Spirit speaks, okay? Right? That's another characteristic of being a person, all right? Or a personality, okay? The Spirit speaks. Luke 12, verse 12. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So the Holy Spirit teaches. Ephesians 4, verse 30, we're told that the Holy Spirit can be what? Do you remember that? Anybody know that verse? The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, okay, by whom you were sealed. So these, and there are other references we could look at, but they just, I'm trying to point out that the Holy Spirit is a person, and so we don't want to rob the Holy Spirit of the worship that he is due as a member of the Trinity, okay? And because if we're going to worship God, we need to worship him in spirit and truth, so we need to understand the Trinity, and we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. And so this is in contrast to, and you probably know this, but cults deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Holy Spirit, and they kind of put it in quotes, indicates a controlled force emanating from Jehovah God that he uses to accomplish a variety of things relative to his purposes. To a certain extent, it can be likened to electricity, a force that can perform a great variety of operations. Okay? Well, this is that's a heretical understanding of the Holy Spirit. All right? So we just want to be careful that we understand that he is a person, okay? And he's a member of the Trinity. Okay, so what specifically did the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit who was in the prophets, predict about the coming Messiah? Well, he inspired them to predict that the Messiah would what? Would suffer and subsequently be glorified, okay? And this is a very common theme in the New Testament, the understanding that the Messiah would come and suffer and then subsequently be glorified. So, for example, on the day of Pentecost, you remember Acts chapter 2, Peter, he preaches a sermon and he proclaims, what's the thrust of his sermon? He proclaims Christ delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, whom God raised up from the dead, because it was not possible for death to hold him. Okay? And Jesus himself told the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection in Luke 24, 25 and 26. You remember that? The disciples, they didn't even recognize him, right? And they were confused about what had happened. You know, the Jesus had died and they were shaken. And so he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then later in that same chapter of Luke 24, we read in verses 44 and 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." And then the Apostle Paul, when he was before King Agrippa, he was giving his defense in Acts 26. He says this, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And so Paul is saying that his proclamation of the gospel was not something new. This is not a new message. This is consistent with what the prophets taught long ago, although they just saw this day very dimly, and they were inquiring and wanting to know more about it. All right? All right. So what kind of suffering did Christ experience? You know, a little later we're going to think about, we're going to try to focus our minds on Christ and his death, right? And his atonement for our sins. So, but he suffered many different ways, right? So here are a couple of them. He was despised and rejected by men and a man of sorrows, right? Isaiah 53, okay? So he suffered social and interpersonal extreme suffering. He was rejected by his own people, the Jews, right? He came to his own people did not receive him. He suffered the humiliation of taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, right? Philippians 2:7. And then beyond that, right, he suffered the further humiliation of becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And you remember, I think last time I shared, we talked about, you know, the curse that was associated, right, with being on a cross, on being on a tree, right? He suffered physical agonies of death by crucifixion. Now, if you know anything about crucifixion, it was an extremely cruel form of punishment that the Romans inflicted upon their prisoners, right? And ultimately, you died. The ultimate cause of death typically was by asphyxiation, right? You couldn't breathe because you couldn't lift yourself up to breathe. So it was a very, very slow, painful, agonizing death. I read a medical article on how someone actually dies by crucifixion, and it's very gruesome. And so there's one article I read. It ended by saying this: there are probably more painful and horrible ways to die. Let's not look for them. Okay. So he suffered extreme and physical agony and pain, suffering. He also suffered the shame of being naked on the cross and of bearing the curse for sin. That's right. And so beyond the physical and emotional suffering, he also ultimately suffered what? He suffered the spiritual agonies of bearing his Father's righteous wrath and becoming a propitiation for sin. All right, Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That's just a big word that means, and you guys, maybe you know this, but children, it means that Jesus satisfied, or he appeased God's wrath, his anger against sin on the cross. Okay? And so this suffering was so intense that, you remember what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did he pray? He said, Father, if possible, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. If possible, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And then the apex of his suffering was reached as he was hanging on the cross, and what does he cry out to his Father there? My God, why have you forsaken me? All right. And so these are some of the ways that Jesus, that he suffered. Now, the Spirit of Christ was working in the prophets so that they were searching into and prophesying about some of these things and the fact that Jesus would suffer. But they also were prophesying about the subsequent glories that the Messiah would experience. So what were some of those glories? Well, certainly his resurrection and exaltation, his returning to his Father's throne, as well as the glories of his kingdom which come to us through his redemptive work. And so in Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, we talked about how Jesus suffered the humiliation, right, of becoming a man and even dying upon the cross and suffering the death of the cross. But then right after that, verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 2 says this: therefore, as a result of Christ's obedience and suffering and humbling himself as he did, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right, so where in the Old Testament do we see these sufferings and the subsequent glories of the Messiah predicted? So is this limited to, you know, just one or two major prophets like Isaiah? No. No, I mean, we tend to think of Isaiah, right? You think of Isaiah 53. But many throughout the Old Testament, there are references to the Messiah, his sufferings, and his subsequent glories. So, and in fact, sometimes the New Testament writers refer to the whole Old Testament as the writings of the prophets. So, for example, in Luke 24:27, this is right after we looked at when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. And he tells them, you're slow to understand, you know, what the Moses and the prophets have prophesied. He says, in verse 27 of Luke 24, Jesus says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay, so Jesus Luke identifies Moses as a prophet, and he informs us that Jesus used all the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets, to expound the things therein concerning himself. Now, the only scripture that was available at the time that Christ was on the earth was what? It was the Old Testament. That was the scriptures that was available, right? So Luke is implying that all of the Old Testament speaks of Christ in one way or another. Okay? So, for example, here's another in Acts 2, this is Peter preaching again on the day of Pentecost, and you can just listen. Acts 2, verses 29 to 31, Peter, he quotes David from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. All right, and so he says this, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet," he's talking about David, "being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he," David, "foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So Peter here refers to David not as a king or a psalm writer. He refers to David as a prophet, okay? And so in that sense of the word prophet, the predictions of the sufferings of the Messiah begin way back where? Way back in Genesis, okay? All right, in Genesis 3:15, we have this prediction that, remember, that the seed of the woman would be bruised in the heel. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." This is God speaking. "He," Christ, "shall bruise your head," speaking to the devil, "and you," Satan, "shall bruise his heel." Okay, so there's the first prediction, the prediction of that the Christ would suffer, all right, and subsequently be exalted way back in Genesis. So if you read the Old Testament, the predictions about the Messiah, does anybody know approximately how many prophecies there are about specifically about the Messiah in the Old Testament, just round figures? Okay, a lot. Okay, not that many, but there are, depending on how you count them, more than 300 prophecies specifically about the Messiah. Okay, now, and we're going to look at some of those, but just look at Psalm 22. Let's look at one of those. Psalm 22. You can turn there. Psalm 22. So I'm just going to I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but if you're familiar with this, is one of the messianic psalms that really speaks a great deal about Christ. And I remember when I read this psalm for the first time, I was either a very young Christian or I wasn't saved yet, and God was just working in me. And I can remember reading it, and it blew me away that this was written probably 1,000 years before Jesus lived, and it yet describes so accurately some of the things that he experienced. All right, so Psalm 22. We read in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" Okay, well, that's David is saying these words, but those were words that were said by Christ on the cross, right? Verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 22. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Okay, this is very, very similar to what is said of Christ in the crucifixion accounts in the New Testament. Okay, and then verses 16 through 18, look down at Psalm 22. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Okay? So here, this is a reference to crucifixion. All right? "They have pierced my hands and feet." That's what happens on when someone is crucified. But this is almost 1,000 years before crucifixion was even used as a form of capital punishment. Okay? So So there are clear references to the Messiah and how he would suffer and ultimately and then his subsequent exaltation in the Old Testament. And so I remember it was a great help to me as a young Christian to strengthen my faith when I realized how many prophecies from the Old Testament had been fulfilled in Christ. And there's a website. I was talking on the way down with Daniel and Glenn. There's a website called imetmessiah.com. Anybody ever gone there or heard about it? It's very interesting. I'd really recommend it. It's testimonies, short, you know, 6, 7, 8 minute testimonies of Jews who have met the Messiah, come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And many of them say that it was as they read the Old Testament and they began to see these, or as they read the New Testament for the first time, and they began to see all of these prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Christ. Now, there's also a book. I read a book when I was in college, I think, called Science Speaks, An Evaluation of Certain Christian Evidences. It was by a man by the name of Peter Stoner. He was a math and an astronomy professor at a college in California back in the 1950s. So that was before I was born, but I remember reading the book. And so one of the chapters of the book is called The Christ of Prophecy. So what he did, he took just 8 prophecies from the Old Testament pertaining to the Messiah. Okay, so for example, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, that he would be betrayed by a friend, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be crucified. Okay, and then he took more than 600 of his students, and he had them estimate very reasonable and conservative probabilities that any one of those prophecies would be fulfilled by anyone, okay? And then he took those probabilities and made them even more conservative. Okay, so then he multiplied all of those probabilities together. So if you've ever taken a statistics class, I took one in college, you know, if you have the probability that some event is happening and then you're trying to figure out the probability that that event and another event can happen, well, you take those probabilities, you multiply them together. Okay, that's just statistics, all right? So he took these 8 prophecies, and he was trying to be very conservative in his estimates, and so then you start multiplying these together, and then he tried to estimate the total number of people who had lived since the time of those prophecies, okay? And again, he was trying to be conservative. And so based on his calculations, he came to the conclusion that the statistical probability that one person could fulfill all 8 of these prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So that's a 1 with 17 zeros after it, okay? It's a real big number, okay? I can't even say it. It's big, all right? And so to help visualize that, he used an illustration. This is his illustration. He says if you took that many silver dollars, okay, that number, and you stacked them up across the state of Texas, they would cover the entire state 2 feet deep in silver dollars, okay? So just try to visualize that. The whole state of Texas, 2 feet deep in, you know, silver dollars are about that big, right? Okay, that's a lot, right? And if you've ever, you know, if you've driven in Texas, you know, I mean, it's 2 hours to San Antonio. I don't know how far to find another 5 hours to Dallas, or, you know, then you got 6, and then you got, you know, East Texas and West Texas, and, you know, it's a big state. So now imagine, children, that you are blindfolded, but you can go anywhere in the state you want, but you only get to pick 1 silver dollar from this huge pile, and that's a silver dollar that has a little red mark on it, okay? All right? So what chances do you think you have of picking the right silver dollar? You think you have a good chance of?
1 in 3.2 million.
Well, it's more than that. But, in other words, I mean, it would be practically impossible for you to pick out the right silver dollar in the you know, that many throughout the state of Texas. All right, so the illustration is that would be the probability of, you know, humanly speaking, of one person fulfilling just 8 prophecies. Okay, and so, but we know that the prophets they weren't using their own wisdom, right? It was the Spirit of Christ that was revealing these things to them, right? All right, so. To summarize verse 11 back in 1 Peter, Verse 11, to summarize it, Peter is telling us that the Old Testament prophets, and which in the sense that he's using the word prophets includes really all of the Old Testament authors, they eagerly searched and investigated their own prophecies, other scripture, and their own times to try to discover what time and under what circumstances the Spirit of Christ was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories of his kingdom. And so now we live in the age when these prophecies have all been fulfilled, right? And so we should read our Old Testaments eagerly, right? Expecting to discover as a major theme of the Old Testament the sufferings of our Savior on our behalf and the glories of his kingdom to which we are now members. And so I remember I had a Bible many years ago, a study Bible. It's called the Open Bible. Has anybody ever had one or have one? Yeah, okay, yeah. And the thing I liked about it, it had some very good outlines and kind of introductory comments and some historical settings for each book of the Bible, but it had a section for each book of the Old Testament called the Christ of, you know, that book, you know, 1 Samuel, or the Christ of Ruth, or the Christ of Nahum, okay? And it described how somehow in that book, Christ was either he was seen or foreshadowed or prophesied about in that book. And so I appreciated that emphasis. So I don't read that Bible anymore, but we should read our Bibles, especially the Old Testament, with that frame of mind, right? Looking for glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament, okay? Because the prophets were prophesying about him, right? That was the primary role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Now, you do have to be careful, right? Because you can over spiritualize text or maybe strain interpretations, right? And so we want to careful, you know, to do that. But nonetheless, I think it's proper to read our Bibles, including the Old Testament, with our eyes open, looking for Christ, right? Where do I see him? Do I see a foreshadowing of him here, right? Now, Charles Spurgeon, who was sometimes criticized for spiritualizing texts, he once made a remark, something to the effect that he said, well, I would rather see Christ where he isn't than miss him where he is. You heard that quote? Okay. And so I think that's a good motto. Now, he also gave a lecture to his students one time on spiritualizing. And so this is what he said in the very last paragraph of this lecture. He says this, and by spiritualizing, I mean, you know, reading something and making a spiritual application of that verse, okay? So he says this. He says, with this I close, reasserting the opinion that guided by discretion and judgment, we may occasionally employ spiritualizing with good effect to our people. And then he says, certainly we shall interest them and keep them awake. Okay? So, all right. So we should read our Bibles with an open mind, looking for Christ, looking for pictures, glimpses of him, even in the Old Testament. All right. Verse 12 now, 1 Peter. There are three phrases in this verse. In verse 12. The first phrase is, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Okay, talking about the prophets. It was revealed to the prophets that they were serving not themselves, but you. Okay, and he's writing to his hearers, okay, to believers. He's writing to us, right? And so the Old Testament prophets, they longed to see and experience the fulfillment of what they prophesied, right? But God revealed to them that their ministry would not be realized in their day. Their ministry was ultimately designed not for themselves or for their generation, but for us, for the Christians who would come after Christ's coming and his death and his resurrection. And so there are other verses in the Bible, in the New Testament, that teach us that the Old Testament was written primarily for the benefit of New Covenant believers, okay? So, for example, Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4 says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Okay? Things that were written in former days, things that were written in the past, in the Old Testament, they're written for our believers, Christians, New Covenant believers' instruction. The word that is translated serving there. In verse 12, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you. That's the word it's the common word in the New Testament that we get our English word deacon from, okay? So it's, you know, ministering to or serving others. And so this reminds us that God's prophets, okay, they were great men, right? They had great power. They had great authority and privilege and position, but they were simply servants of others, right? In the same way that every one of us is a servant, if we're a believer, to whom God gives responsibility. And Jesus reminds his disciples of this in Matthew 23:11. Just listen to this. You remember this? The greatest among you shall be what? Your servant. Your servant, right? And so this applies to anybody, you know, pastors, elders, missionaries, somebody who's in some form of leadership in the church. We're all called in some way or another to minister to others, to serve others, right? Okay, and so this is a good reminder of us, to us. So the fact that the prophets were serving us should also remind us of how incredibly privileged we are to be recipients of their ancient ministry. All right, the second phrase in verse 12 is a longer one. Second phrase is, so the prophets, they were serving not themselves, they were serving us, believers, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Okay, it's kind of a long phrase, all right? But he's saying that, so Peter's making a distinction between the prophets in the Old Testament who anticipated and predicted the coming of the Messiah and the gospel, and he's making a distinction between them, the prophets, and those who have actually proclaimed the fulfillment of the gospel to these scattered believers. Okay? And so he says both are inspired by the Holy Spirit. The prophets were inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Those who actually came and preached to you were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And when he says the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, that's probably a reference to the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, right? When the Spirit was poured out on the church to bear witness of Jesus Christ. And so the main point of this whole section of the letter, these first 12 verses, this kind of ends this main section of the letter. The whole point is that believers in Christ are incredibly blessed to live in the age in which the predictions of the prophets have come to pass, okay? And Jesus himself taught his disciples a very similar lesson in Matthew 13. You can just listen. Matthew 13:16-17, Jesus told his disciples this, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Okay? So we are incredibly blessed people to have these privileges, to understand the things that the prophets were just looking at dimly, but they were inquiring diligently to know more about. Okay, now the last phrase there in verse 12 is, he says, the things that were revealed to the prophets, the things that have been proclaimed to you by preachers who have been sent, gifted by the Holy Spirit, these things, he says, are things that the angels long to look into. Now, that word that is translated long there, it's used in the New Testament to describe very strong desires, both good and bad. Okay? But here, it refers to the positive desires of sinless angels. And the verb, it's a present tense, meaning that the angels are still longing to look into these things and to learn more about them. Okay? So his point here is that the angels, they reflect with delight on what God has done, okay? God's plan of salvation. Now, more specifically, the angels, they don't experience the gospel in the same way as human beings do because why? Well, they haven't experienced redemption, right? Now, when I gave this message a couple years ago, and my son Mikey, I don't know, he probably doesn't remember this, but he asked me a question at that time. He asked me, "What are you preaching on?" I said, "Well, I told him what I was speaking on." And then he said to me, "Well, the angels are saved, right?" And I said, well, that's a good question. I said, what do you say? Are the angels saved? Okay, well, I said they're saved in the sense that they're in a right relationship with God. Okay, but they don't need to be saved from sin because they've never sinned, right? And so they don't need redemption. They don't, okay, it doesn't apply to them. And the ones who did sin and fell with Satan, they have no opportunity for redemption. Okay? And so that's why the angels are so amazed at what God has done for fallen human beings in Christ. Okay? And so when it says they look, the angels long to look into these things. That's very appropriate here. It means to look carefully into, to inspect curiously, to stoop and look into. So it's used in the Gospels. You remember when Peter and John and Mary, they run to Jesus, the tomb of Christ after his resurrection, and they stoop down to look into it. And this is what a Greek translator by the name of Wiest, this is how he translates this phrase. He says, which things angels have a passionate desire to stoop way down and look into. Okay? All right? Like the cherubim above the mercy seat who gazed at the sprinkled blood and wondered at its meaning. And so, you know, the world may think of Christians, particularly, you know, these Christians that he was writing to, remember, they were persecuted, they were scattered. So the world probably viewed them as what? Very insignificant, right? Right? Worthy of pity or maybe scorn, right? And today, to a certain extent, you know, that happens today, right? And yet the angels, who understand ultimate reality from God's perspective perfectly, right? The angels are intensely interested in believers, all right? Because they know that struggling, suffering believers are actually the recipients of God's greatest blessings, right? And we are honored players in this great, you know, drama of redemption that's being played out in the history of the world. And so that's, so this applies to us. I mean, the angels long to look into these things, that the salvation of these believers that Peter is talking to, and the same thing applies to us. So, you know, we can correctly, and we should think of our lives as being no less privileged and no less interesting to the angels than the lives of Peter's readers. Now, do you view your Christian life in that light? Okay, well, you should, because the angels do, right? The sinless, perfect angels, they long to understand, to know more about the salvation that God has provided for us through Christ. Now, interestingly, one of the hymns we sang this morning, what was the first hymn? Do you remember? And Can It Be, right? It's a great hymn. And I remember I was talking a couple years ago with Brother Vess. Some of you may know Vess and Alex Chancellor. They're down in Saltillo now. But he pointed out to me that hymn, there's a stanza in that hymn that we sang this morning that goes like this. It says, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. And, you know, really, I don't think that's accurate, okay? Because according to the inspired Apostle Peter, he says angel minds do inquire, and they're still bending down, trying to understand the wonder and the magnitude of redemption and God's grace that he has bestowed upon sinful human beings, okay? All right? So, I guess I'll have a little quibble with Charles Wesley, right? Not too much of a quibble. All right, so I was also thinking, you know, there seems to be a great deal of interest among Christians sometimes about angels and demons, okay? And so I remember a couple years ago up at our church, there was a lot of interest. There was a book, I think it was called Demons and Demonology. Did you guys get into it? Were you interested in? Okay, I can't, was it by Conrad Murrell, I think, maybe, or yeah. So anyway, there's a lot of interest in studying about demons and demonology, and, you know, and demons are just, what, fallen angels, right? Okay, and so I did a quick little search on the internet for, you know, books on angels, and I got over 510,000 results, okay? And so so there's a lot of interest in studying angels and studying demons, and, you know, there may be some profit to doing that, right? We know that what all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Okay, so there could be some benefit. But I think it's interesting, to think the fact that, as interesting as that might be to study angels, the angels themselves, they long to look into and learn more about the salvation that God has provided for us, right? So I think we would be wise to devote more of our attention and energy into studying and appreciate this tremendous salvation that God has provided only for fallen humanity, right? All right. Okay, well, let me just, in conclusion, say, so Peter is writing, he's seeking to encourage his hearers, right, who are experiencing tremendous difficulties and persecution, in a lot of ways much more than we experience, right, certainly here in America in the 21st century, and he's trying to encourage them with the great privileges they have as believers in Christ. And so he tells them, one of the ways that he's encouraging them is that the ancient prophets predicted this grace that would be theirs, predicted that they would live in the great time of the glories that follow Christ's sufferings. And he says that the prophets, these great men of old, were actually ministering for their benefit, serving us, right? And that the gospel that has been proclaimed is the fulfillment of prophecy through the working of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven with power. And so he concludes by telling them that the angels long to look into these things. And so how much more should we, right? All right, so for us, if you're a Christian today, if you're a believer, well, again, we enjoy all these same benefits and privileges that of these Christians that Peter was writing to, right? And so what the prophets diligently searched out and inquired about and what the angels longed to look into, God has what? He's revealed these things to us, okay? And so may God help us to more fully appreciate this privilege that we have to be partakers of this great salvation. And we ought to devote more time and energy to studying it and sharing it with others, right? Amen? All right, now, if you're not a Christian today, then these benefits and privileges that we've been speaking about, they don't apply to you, right? And so if you haven't turned and put your faith in Christ and believed on Him and confessed your sins, then you are still under your sins and you're under the wrath of Almighty God, right? But God is merciful, and He offers forgiveness and salvation to all who desire it. So my plea is, come to Jesus Christ today, right? Repent. Turn from your sins. Acknowledge your sins. Turn away from them. Believe on Christ. And the Bible says, you shall be saved. And then you'll enjoy these wonderful privileges. And then you'll understand something that the angels don't understand. Okay? So come to Christ. Believe on Him. And I pray that God would work in the hearts of many here today to do that. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how it what it teaches us and instructs us. We, Lord, thank you for these truths that we've read about this morning, and we bless you for the prophets in the past who you inspired by your Spirit to speak about Christ and his sufferings and his exaltation, Lord. And we thank you that the prophets were writing these things, they were serving us, and that we have the great privilege of living on the other side of Christ's death and resurrection, Lord, and that we can understand these things. And Lord, help us to appreciate more what you've done for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to worship you and to bless you and to share with others the great and glorious news of salvation, Lord. We thank you that you have provided something for us that you did not even provide for the fallen angels, Lord. So we are a privileged people, and we bless you and praise you. And I pray that you'd work in the hearts of everyone here, Lord. I pray for these children. I pray that you would open their eyes, Lord, and cause them to see the beauties of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. Help them to see their need for a Savior and their Lord, the fact that they are sinners, Lord, and that they're under your wrath because of their sin. Be merciful. Please save our children. Open their eyes. Awaken them. Draw them to yourself, Lord. And I pray for every believer here that you would just deepen our faith and our affection for you and our love for you, Lord. We bless you and we thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right.